So the Pharisees came along, and we need to go back to the reign of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the king of Syria from about 175 to 164, and his name himself means God manifest. He wasn't too proud of himself. He had coins made that had said that on there. He was a Hellenistic Greek. And in the New Testament, we hear about the Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that had adopted some of the Greek ways, but they were believers as well. Then Antiochus was intent on making the Jews follow the Greek ways and give up the law and the sacrifices. He was murdered untold numbers of Jews. They persecuted the Jews, any of them that wanted to follow the Jewish way of life, the sacrifices that they were supposed to do and the following the law and that way of life. He was against them. He would persecute them. He wouldn't even have his guys standing by the temple and kill anybody that would come there. He was a vicious man, and there is he is a historical model of the coming Antichrist. And the book of Daniel deals with him somewhat about his dealings. But as a resistance to the Hellenism that was going on, there formed a conservative Orthodox group that held strongly to the law and the temple services and all that God had previously given to Moses. They defended the Jewish people in their effort to resist the Greek way of life, which was against their law, which was the law of Moses. So they were the fundamentalists in a good way, and this group turned out to be what the Pharisees were. And in a good way, they were fundamentalists. This group eventually became the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but they were intent on the fine points of the law, that they missed the message of the Word of God somehow through the years. They had their beginnings in about 167 BC, which would still have been in the time of Antiochus the Fourth. So they were a group that drifted away from the truth of the Word of God. They kept the shell, they kept the ritual, they kept the form of godliness, but they were denying its power. And the most severe words in Scripture have to do with false prophets and false teachers. And there are different kinds of unbelievers. The Scripture talks about different types of unbelievers. And some of these we have from the book of Proverbs. The naive, it talks about the naive. They're sinners, but they lack wisdom. They don't quite know what's going on. And maybe more the younger people and the way that they would get involved in sin. But they were naive in their thinking. And then we have the fool. They know the difference between right and wrong, but they are reckless. They're immoral in their lifestyle. And the kind of person that even an unbeliever would think wasn't a good person. And we have some of those around. And then we have the rebel. The rebel is that they know full well the standard of Scripture. They know what God says. And in the face of that knowledge, they says, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way. And so they're sinning willfully. The book of Hebrews talks about those that go on sinning willfully. And then we have the self-righteous. And this is where Jesus centers. And the self-righteous are the ones, and these are the ones that lead others into wickedness. They take them further away from God's way, God's law. And the Pharisees held this power and authority over the people and led them down the wrong path and down to the road to destruction. Why don't you turn back to Matthew chapter 23. And there are eight woes in Matthew chapter 23. And he starts out the first woe in, I'm not going to read all these, but we'll look at some of them. He starts out in verse 1. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Allow those who are entering to go in. And this is the most significant of the woes. This is one he's talking about, that they do not allow the people that are following them to go into the kingdom of God. And this is what brings the wrath of God down on their heads. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in the scribes, and he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23, 23, and we'll just pick a few of these woes out. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's quite a picture. But what he's saying from there, you have all this form left, you have this shell left, you have what is called this ritual, you have what is religious, but there's nothing of what the law was originally. There's nothing of the Word of God involved here anymore. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And when you go to Jerusalem, you look on the hillside and they whitewash all these tombs. Everything is beautiful and white out there. But inside there's dead men's bones. Verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are you full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this is what he thought of them, and it stems primarily from their what they do to the people that are following. They lead them, they become more a son of hell than themselves, he says one other place. But even though they started out nearly 200 years earlier as fundamental orthodox faithful leaders that upheld the law, this was long gone. The years turned them into a shell of what they once were. And we also see in Ephesians, I want you to go, not Ephesians, I'm sorry, go, it's about Ephesians, go back to Revelation chapter 2. And you also almost have a picture of them in the church of Ephesus later on, of what Jesus talks about in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, and starting with verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And this is a picture of what the Pharisees were doing and what they were commanded to a certain extent from the law, to check everybody out that came along. And then in verse 3 it says, but you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You know, the church at Ephesus could very well be like the Pharisees. They toil, they persevere, they cannot tolerate the evil men. And then what happens then is that they lost their first love, no longer do the deeds that they once did as a true believer. And I believe that Jesus is speaking here to a church of mostly unbelievers in Ephesians. They were strong, they conducted themselves as those who loved Jesus Christ and live in obedience to him, but through the years the character of the church had changed and turned into unbelief, and the believers there did not stop believing, but as time went on, they passed off the scene, and there was a next generation, and a generation that followed that were not believers. And they still looked like a strong church. There was a shell of a church, and still the outward commitment to the scriptures, but it happened over time. A new generation comes on the scene that is not as strong as the first generation. And then the next, there's less commitment to following Christ until they had a form of godliness but denied its power. And so you get the picture of what happens in churches today all around us. There is the teaching of a word is no longer there. Salvation is by works. The sacraments are the works. The book of Ephesians says that grace, we are saved by grace through faith, not a result of works. The Philippian jailer in the book of Acts, the jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, the book of Romans in chapter 4, Paul talks about Abraham, and he says he did not waver, but he was fully assured what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so it is not on any of the paltry efforts of sinful man that we come to have our sins forgiven, but we can't have something like the sacraments that are going to transfer grace to us just by taking these sacraments, which is what is going on in a lot of Christianity today. So we're told that through the default that somehow we can be saved by joining your church, or that it doesn't really matter what we do or what we think, because ultimately everybody is going to be saved. Everybody's going to be there. Now, this could happen when the witness is gone, the lampstand is gone, and the lights that were to bring the message of the Word of God to sinful man is taken away. And how long does it take? Some say not very many years. You know, with the case of the Pharisees, it might have been close to 200 years to where we get to in the Gospels. But historians say that the case of Ephesus, it may have only been like 30 to 50 years from the time that it was formed. So some of the churches today are the same ones that we have talked about. The name above the door says the same thing. The statement of faith says the same thing as though anybody looks at it. But they've gone the way of the Pharisees. They once held to the truth of the Word of God. And now there is just outward ritual. And they are like whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones. And the lampstand is gone. And what is sad about it, that nobody even noticed. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this will give you a picture of how the Pharisees were operating at this time and what was going on. They knew the law. They knew the scriptures. And they were proud in what they knew. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, look at verse 20. He talks about prophets, and then he says, "The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of the other gods, that prophet shall die." And this would have to be one of the passages that the Pharisees were following. They've been familiar with it, been one of their duties as keepers of the law and protectors of the people and the nation, to go out, and if there's anybody out there that they didn't recognize or they didn't know about, they were going to check them out. Anybody that claimed to be a prophet, anybody that was new out there preaching. And this is how we get to the time where we want to get to here in John chapter 5 in the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're just following through what they thought the law was telling them to do. They were challenging Jesus Christ to find out who he was. They were testing the spirits to see if they were from God. And the irony of it all is that they were on the wrong side of truth and they failed the test themselves. Okay, now let's go to John 5. What's happening in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man, and he was by the pool of Bethesda. If you remember the story of the pool of Bethesda, where the angel would stir the waters and the people would get into the pool and they would be healed on the Sabbath, and that's what it talks about in verse 1. But the Pharisees had a problem with it, of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And in John chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Get up," to him, to the lame man, "get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Then it goes on to say, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.'" Guy couldn't even walk, and now he could carry his pallet, and they were going to get on him, for it was a Sabbath day. So the man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus, and then goes on to say in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, but because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God, with God." Now, there's some people say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but there were so many things that the Jews knew what he was talking about, that he was claiming to be God. Why would they pick up stones to throw at him at different points in time, even though he didn't specifically say, "I'm God, I'm the Messiah"? And so there's all this evidence that he definitely was making claims to be God himself. In verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And that's something that our friend Stephen Hawking didn't understand where life came from. So these are all strong statements of Christ claiming to be deity. So the foundation of Christianity rests on the fact of who is Jesus Christ. Let me go on into verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So Jesus begins his teaching in verse 31 now of the section that we want to concentrate on for the next few minutes. And he's teaching in response to the persecution of the Pharisees. Remember, they were watching his every move, seeing what they could trip him up with. And they were trying every way possible to do that. So he comes into his discussion about deity and the witness given his testimony, the witnesses that were given testimony to his claims. He says, there are people out here, there are other people out here that are bearing witness to me that I am the Son of God, that I am indeed who I am. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind. People were following him, and the religious leaders of the day had questions. Now, I'm going to just read a couple of these verses. You don't have to look them up. But if you remember back in the law of the testimony of two witnesses, Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. It shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." We also have this with the church discipline in Matthew 18 that says if you have to, we have to take into account and we have to find out the whole story with two or three witnesses. Can't be just one. In Acts chapter 16, they put forward, this was with Stephen, they put forward false witnesses who said this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. They put up false witnesses against Jesus. Not just one of them, but more than one of them. So we're not to receive an accusation on someone unless there's more, unless there's two or three witnesses. So this leads to the discourse that demonstrates who he is and the Messiah, and the testimony of the witnesses verifying his deity and that he was a Messiah. Remember in John chapter 20 and verse 30, it said, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And that's the way John kind of wraps up his whole gospel, his whole book. That these are the things that I wanted to bring out to you people in writing this book, to demonstrate that this is the Christ with seven different signs that are scattered throughout the book. So when we go to John chapter 5, Jesus begins in John chapter 5 and verse 31. He says, "And if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." So Jesus had the testimony of himself. Now, what he's saying here, if I'm just testifying of myself, then as we know from Scripture, from the law, then it's not necessarily true because there has to be more going on to that. But Jesus was one. He was resting and he was relating on what they already knew. It says, then he goes on to verse 32, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." Now, it sounds like kind of a funny sentence, but what he's saying there, you have sent to John. They sent an entourage to John, the Pharisees did, to find out who John was. They said to John, are you the Christ? Are you the one that is to come? You know, all these people are coming to you, gathering around you. Are you the Christ? He replied and said, "No, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. And I'm the forerunner, and I'm making the path straight for the Messiah." And then Jesus goes on to say, "But the testimony which I received is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." And so the lamp, in verse 35, "Then he was the lamp that was burning, and he was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." This is, he's still talking about John here. For a while, they were excited about John. John was coming here. He said, the Messiah is coming. He's on his way. And I'm here to tell you about him. So they were becoming excited for a while. The lamp was burning. And they rejoiced for a while, but then they kind of gave up on him. They were excited for a while. But then verse 36, But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. He says, my works, look at my works. And one time he says, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. And this is the emphasis of John. He puts out these signs demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. These are the things that the Messiah was to do. He was to heal the sick. He was to bring sight to the blind. He was to raise the dead. All these things were listed in the Old Testament. Jesus comes here and he does exactly these things. He says, these are my works. This is what it said that I was going to be doing. And so look at these. These testify of me as well. Then we go on in verse 37, and he says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen him. And the emphasis here is that they did not hear or listen to him. They heard his voice. They might have heard his voice at the baptism when we had an audible sound from heaven, and people heard this audible sound from heaven. They heard the voice of the Father, but they did not listen to the voice of the Father, I think is his emphasis, what he's talking about here. He's testified with me, you neither heard his voice at any time nor seen him. They didn't listen to him. Then in verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. So faith in the Father would mean the same as faith in Jesus Christ. They claimed to believe in God, but they did not take what God was testifying about Jesus Christ and putting it together. You know, there was a book that came out a number of years ago. You're all old enough to remember it, whether you remember it or not. It was by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. How many of you remember that book? Okay. And you remember another book come out, you know what it was called? More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So two big thick books like this that talk about the deity of Christ, who he was, the prophecies concerning Christ, and all these things he went through. In this, they go through like 48 to 51 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in the Gospels. And so there was, during this time also, there was a book called The Passover Plot. And their idea was that Jesus looked at all these prophecies and then he just duplicated these things, what was supposed to happen, and he was just a sham. He was a scam. He was out here trying to say that he was a Messiah, and look here, this prophecy was fulfilled. And because he was going back in the Old Testament, seeing which ones that were going to be fulfilled. But then we figured out later on that, you know, he was as far as manipulating these events, but then they had another thing, that there were 8 prophecies that came about that nobody could have manipulated. And so some of these that he could not have manipulated, he had no control over this. The place of his birth, the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, a virgin. His betrayal, his manner of death, the people's reaction, the mocking, the spitting, the staring, and the piercing, and the burial. There are 8 of those that were prophesied, and there was no way that somebody could duplicate these things and go out here and manipulate things so that they would happen. He was not in control of this. And so when you look at these 8 prophecies, and somebody figured all this out, and it's in his book, whether you believe his book or not, of Josh McDowell's book. He gave an illustration that the odds of this happening to one person were 1 to 10 to the 17th power. And that's a lot of zeros behind a 1. So these were the odds of this happening. And so as an illustration of this, this guy took this and he said, to show you how the odds would be so far against this ever happening unless God was in control. He said if you take all a bunch of silver dollars and scatter them over the state of Texas, this 10 to the 17th power would cover the state of Texas by 2 feet in silver dollars. You take one of these silver dollars and put a mark on its back and put it out there with the rest of the silver dollars. And then you take one blindfolded man and tell him to go out there and pick up a silver dollar and have that mark on the back. That was what this guy figured out. And I don't know. I suppose there'd be mathematicians that would do this. That would figure out how many square miles there were in Texas and everything else like that, how many this would be. But this was this guy's illustration of the impossibility of these prophecies, even eight prophecies, happening to one man. And without the sovereign control of God and providence of God, it couldn't happen. Not only that, there were 48 to 51 prophecies, and this was just dealing with eight of them. So you can take that for what it's worth. So then the next one that he goes on in verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me." And this was almost an insult to the ego of the Pharisees. Of course they search the scriptures. And Jesus would say, "Well, you're in the right book. These are the ones that testify of me. Why do you not see these that testify of me?" And then in verse 40, there's a very telling verse. And it says, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." It was not the lack of information or the witnesses that were there, but it was their own sinful, prideful heart. They were unwilling. Knowledge is not the same as belief. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people passively going through through life, thinking they're okay because they know something about God. They believe in God. They believe in creation. But they're not saved because it was not connected to faith. Why don't you go to a verse in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may have seemed to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Very simply put, just as we're saying here, the knowledge is not what saves you. It's the submission to the word of God and faith in what he has said. Which brings up the thing that we have seen over and over again with the Pharisees, the sin of pride. And it isn't only in the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And this is every man's biggest problem, is the problem of pride. In 1 Peter chapter 5:5, he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all you clothe yourselves with humility toward the one God who is opposed, and humility toward God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So there's a contrast between the pride and humility. Humility doesn't come easy. And salvation is impossible if somebody is going to hang on to their pride. I think scriptures bear that over and over again. But if you have pride, it's not going to work out. In verse 41, Jesus goes on. He says, when he talks about them not believing and not being willing to believe, in verse 41 of chapter 5, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" How do we get this glory from God? By believing and trusting in him and trusting in his word. He says you're not getting that because all you have is your pride and you have telling each other how wonderful each other are. And the glory that you get from one another. So then we have the final one. of this section in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. They set their hope in Moses. They set their hope in Moses in the idea that this is all of their Old Testament scripture. Sometimes they talk about Moses as being the whole Old Testament in reference to that. But if you believe in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know, Moses wrote that there would be another prophet coming like him. You know, we have this, we have six now. The law said you have two or three witnesses. He had six. Not only that, we go further. We have the Holy Spirit is a witness. You go back to John chapter 15, it says that the Holy Spirit is this witness. The disciples were also witnesses. So you have eight. So is eight enough to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, who he claims to be? And so we have this testimony of many witnesses, and yet they refuse to believe. And this was their whole problem, was their pride. They couldn't let go of what they had. They couldn't let go of the lifestyle that they had, of what they were living, and come to believe in him. I just want to read through, in closing, four verses from Hebrews chapter 10. Starting with verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant of which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the evidence that you've given us. We thank you for this church, for the truth that is taught. And we just pray that we will continue to teach here, continue to follow after your truth, not become like Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, that we're not just standing for the word, but are not living according to it. And we just pray for anybody that we have, even coming this morning to the services, that is still struggling, that may have much understanding about Scripture, but is still resisting because of pride. We just thank you now for everything that we have in Christ. Pray for the service that is to follow, and for everything that you've done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.